Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
It had to be said, the Oregon State Highway Division not only had a whale of a problem on its hands, it had a stinking whale of a problem. What to do with one 45-foot, 8-ton whale dead on arrival on the beach near Florence?
It had been so long since a whale had washed up in Lane County, nobody could remember how to get rid of one. In selecting its battle plan, the Highway Division decided the carcass couldn't be buried because it might soon be uncovered. It couldn't be cut up and then buried because nobody wanted to cut it up, and it couldn't be burned. So dynamite it was, some 20 cases or a half ton of it. The hope was that the long-dead Pacific gray whale would be almost disintegrated by the blast, and that any small pieces still around after the explosion would be taken care of by seagulls and other scavengers. Indeed, the seagulls had been standing nearby all day. As everything was being made ready, we asked George Thornton, the highway engineer in charge of the project, for his final observation.
Well, I'm confident that it'll work. The only thing is, we're not sure just exactly how much explosives it'll take to disintegrate this things so the scavengers, seagulls, and crabs and whatnot can clean it up.
Is there any chance it might be more than a one-day job?
If there's any large chunks left, and we may have to do some other cleanup, possibly set another charge.
The dynamite was buried primarily on the leeward side of the big mammal, so as most of the remains would be blown toward the sea. About 75 bystanders, most of them residents who had first found the whale to be an object of curiosity before they tired of its smell, were moved back a quarter of a mile away. The sand dunes there were covered with spectators and land lubber newsmen, shortly to become land blubber newsmen, for the blast blasted blubber beyond all believable bounds.
Did you get a wild?
Our cameras stopped rolling immediately after the blast. The humor of the entire situation suddenly gave way to a run for survival as huge chunks of whale blubber fell everywhere. Pieces of meat passed high over our heads while others were falling at our feet. The dunes were rapidly evacuated as spectators escaped both the falling debris and the overwhelming smell. A parked car over a quarter of a mile from the blast site was the target of one large chunk, the passenger compartment literally smashed. Fortunately, no human was hit as badly as the car. However, everyone on the scene was covered with small particles of dead whale. As for the success of the effort, well, the seagulls who were supposed to clean things up were nowhere in sight, either scared away by the explosion or kept away by the smell. That didn't really matter. The remaining chunks were of such a size that no respectable seagull would attempt to tackle anyway. As darkness began to set in, the highway crews were back on the beach burying the remains, including a large piece of the carcass which never left the blast site. It might be concluded that should a whale ever wash ashore in Lane County again, those in charge will not only remember what to do, they'll certainly remember what not to do.
I have watched that video so many times this week. That reporter should win some sort of award or something. I'm sure you have never done that exactly, but I'm sure if I came and I asked you about if you've ever had plans that have gone horribly wrong, you'd probably have a lot of stories that you could share. Not to go into too much detail, but due to a horrible lack of planning when I was 16 years old, I now know that you shouldn't hide in the bathroom in a game of hide and seek at someone's house. Someone might come in and use the bathroom for its more traditional purposes while you're stuck in the shower, and that's just not a place that you want to be in. So I pass that wisdom on to you. Please do not make the same mistake that I did. Well, that's the thing about our plans. They sometimes have a way of going very differently than we had hoped. I'm curious, who here would say that you are a planner? You like to know where we're going, what we're doing, who we're doing it with. It's okay, this is a safe place, so you can be honest. Okay, we got lots of planners. Who would say you're a less than planner? You like to go with the flow, make it up as you go, the easygoing types. Okay, we got a pretty good mix here. James's words in James chapter 4 for both of us, planners and non-planners alike. And my hope and prayer today is that through God's word, that he might speak something powerfully to you about planning and about following in the footsteps of Jesus. So I'd love to pray, and then we'll jump into James chapter 4. Well, Father, we thank you so much for your word, that it is truth, that it guides us. And God, we thank you for community, that we can be together and we can study your word together. And so we pray that you might speak today, that we might hear your words, and that we would be people who are not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. If you got your Bible with you, you can open up to James chapter 4, verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. As Pastor Brent has mentioned multiple times throughout this series, James likes to punch us in the face with truth quite often. He's very blunt and direct, and this passage is no different. He seems very troubled about something, and he lays out the problem in verse 13, and he spends the following verses explaining why this is such an issue. Let's look at verse 13. It says, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Now look at that for a second. Does that sound so horribly bad? Making a plan for the future. What is it about these words that James later calls arrogance and evil? That seems a little harsh. Seems like an overreaction for just making a plan. Upon first glance, it looks like James might be against planning at all. But all you planners can take a sigh of relief. You don't have to throw your spreadsheets and family calendars at me. God is not against planning. In fact, there's a lot of places in Scripture where planning is very positive. Proverbs 21 says, the plans of the diligent lead to profit as surely as haste leads to poverty. Luke 14, which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Proverbs 24, prepare your work outside, get everything ready for yourself in the field, and after that, build your house. And many of Jesus' parables later in his ministry are all about being planned, prepared, and ready for his return. So what is James' problem with planning here? James' problem isn't with planning as a whole, thankfully, but he warns us that it's very easy for our plans to become arrogance. First, he points out that planning becomes arrogance when we assume certainty and control over our plans. The speaker in verse 13 says, today or tomorrow we will go. There is a certainty in these words. There is no sense of other possibilities. As far as the speaker is concerned, their plan will happen just the way that they have planned it. Really what it comes down to is control. I control my own destiny. I control my own life. James calls this arrogance. He says, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. How can you make certain plans 1 or 2 years down the line when you don't even know what tomorrow will bring? Secondly, planning becomes arrogance when we exclude God from our plans. The problem in verse 13 is not necessarily with what is written, but more so with what is left out. God is found nowhere in these plans. There's no indication that the speaker asked God for direction or guidance or even considered God's will or priorities in this plan. This plan is built all upon me and what I desire, not about what God desires. James says that we ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. He acknowledges that it's only by God's will that we can do anything. So this is the problem that James sees, that our planning becomes arrogance when we assume certainty and control over our plans and when we exclude God from our plans. So that's the problem. What is he calling us to do instead? Well, first, James starts by telling us that we need to change our view of ourselves. In verse 14, he says, why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. James calls us mist. It's not the nicest thing anyone has ever called me before. But we are temporary. We are a mist that appears and vanishes without warning. There's no way to predict the events of our life or even the duration of it. Each day is both a gift and a mystery. I found a picture that sums up this idea well. Here's the first part of the picture. This is often how we think our life is going to work out. There's a goal, there's a straight line, we're going to get there no problem. But this is often how it turns out instead. There's an eagle, there's a tiger on a boulder, there's a shark somewhere. Even when you get to the finish line, there's an exploding volcano. You're never safe. I think many of us, this picture sums up our life pretty well. We have a plan, we think it's going to be easy, but dangers and opportunities and distractions come along and change the way that we have planned our lives. And that truth that our life is uncertain, it can bring us to a lot of different places. Many of us turn to a form of denial. We say, I will not acknowledge that tomorrow is uncertain. Instead, I will live my life as if I actually have control over my circumstances. We live our lives striving for more control. Others fall into helplessness and apathy. If tomorrow isn't promised and I have no control over what is to come, then what's even the point? What's the point of trying? Why don't I just float through life and not put too much effort or care into living? Others turn to selfishness. If tomorrow isn't promised, I should do everything I can to make myself feel good. I'll buy the nicest things and seek to do anything that brings me pleasure in the moment. And all of these are very real temptations that we face. And if we're being honest, I'm sure many of us have had times in our life where we've gone towards each of those. Maybe we've held on to control, or we went to helplessness and apathy, or maybe we just went to gratify our own selfish desires. Yet Scripture tells us that there is a better way. As we accept this truth that we are temporary, we also need to understand the opposite is true. We are temporary, but we are also eternal. I once saw a pastor use this analogy. He brought up a big rope on the stage, and as he's talking, he's pulling the rope through his hands, and he says, "This is eternity." And he keeps pulling the rope and pulling the rope. And then he gets to the end of the rope, and there's a tiny little piece of tape on it, and he says, "And this is our life here on this earth." There's no rope big enough to make that perfect analogy. Our lives pale in comparison with the reality of eternity. But that's not to say that our lives are unimportant or insignificant or purposeless. 2 Corinthians 4 says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." We fix our eyes on what is unseen, for it is eternal. Often when we talk about the temporary nature of our lives in light of eternity, we say something like, make choices today that will impact your life for eternity. And those words are true. Each of us has the opportunity to believe in Jesus or reject him, and that has an impact on our eternity. But I think when Paul says this, he's asking us to broaden our view from just ourselves. Living in light of eternity is not just about securing eternal life for ourselves, but he's speaking about a transformation in our hearts to live our lives pursuing the eternal kingdom of God today. Even that term, eternal life, is an interesting one, isn't it? When you hear eternal life, we often think about life that starts after we die. But as John Eldridge says, eternal life doesn't mean later life, but rather unending life. The eternal life, the kingdom life that God has given us, it's unending life that starts right now. Jesus has brought his kingdom to the world. His first words said, "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." And following him is not simply about someday entering the eternal kingdom, but rather living the reality of the eternal kingdom right now. And this isn't for our own sake. It's for the sake of others, the people around us. We are called to bring his goodness, his love, and his power to a hurting and broken world. And when we see ourselves properly as both temporary and eternal, as temporary beings who have no certainty over our life, but also as active members of an eternal kingdom, then the way that we make our choices and plan our lives changes. We're making choices not just for ourselves, but for others, and wanting to seek God's kingdom and his will as we do so. So this is the first thing that James tells us to do in our planning, to change the view of who we are, that we are both temporary and eternal. But what are we supposed to do about the plans that we have already made? James writes that we must say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Well, that sounds easy, doesn't it? You just make your own plans and tack a half-hearted God if it's your will at the end, hoping that he doesn't actually change your plans. But I think we know it's more than just that. It's more than just words. This needs to be a posture of our hearts. Before coming to Cochrane Alliance, I'd spent the last 9 years working with teenagers. And one of the most common questions I would get, especially from high school students as they approach graduation, is, what is God's will for my life? And it's a great question to ask, and probably one that each of us have asked multiple times throughout our lives. And it's a great question. It's also a very intimidating question, isn't it? What is your will for my life? And Francis Chan has a book called The Forgotten God, and he says something interesting. He says, when we ask that question, what is God's will for my life? He said, it's often birthed in fear and results in paralysis. What he means is that we're asking that question, what is your will for my life, because we're so afraid of missing God's will for our life. And we're so afraid of doing the wrong thing. And that fear leads to paralysis. Why would we go and move forward if we don't know exactly what God is calling us to do? And maybe you've seen that in your own life. Maybe you've wished that God would write it in the sky and give you his 5-year plan, or maybe even a 1-year plan would be really nice. But when we look at Scripture, we don't exactly see that as the way that God speaks his will to us. Abraham was called to pack up his family and possessions and just start walking. Jesus invited his disciples by simply saying, follow me. There wasn't much for details. How long will I follow you? Where will I go? Do I get weekends and major holidays off? Does the benefit package include dental? These things were not included. And that's not to say that there wasn't or isn't a plan. God has amazing plans, and they are good. But he never promises that we will know all the details. And in my experience, I rarely know the details that I wish I did, especially up front. In Galatians 5:16, Paul writes, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And in verse 25, he says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. I like that imagery. Following the Spirit's leading is not about signing a contract up front, having all the details and determining if you should agree to it or not. Rather, it's a lot more like going for a walk. Each step is mysterious and unknown, but also guided and cared for. And those individual steps add up to take us places that we could never think or imagine. Walk by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. And as Francis Chan says, maybe instead of asking God, what is your will for my entire life? Maybe what we should be asking instead is, what is your will for me today? It's a lot easier and safer to commit to following him someday rather than this day. And there's something exciting about that, isn't there? There's this urgency, this adventure that God actually wants to do something in and through me today, like in the next 24 hours, to look actively for where he's moving and to see what it is that he wants to do. I think that's pretty exciting that we get to live our lives like that. And this is the mindset that we need to have towards the plans that we have already made. We need to submit them into the hands of Jesus. And he might take our plans and say right at the beginning, these are not good plans, and discard them entirely. And if that's the case, we need to be obedient to that. But often, he asks us to hold our plans loosely, to continue to move forward, but to step by step listen to the leading of his Holy Spirit as we are walking. Maybe he'll still take us to the same destinations that we had in mind, but maybe by a very different path than we would have chosen ourselves. Maybe the destination itself completely changes as we walk step by step in his footsteps. But as we look back at all of those, what's God's will for me today's, we will see that they add up to a beautiful and purposeful journey where we grow in our knowledge and love of Jesus. And this is how I found myself here at Cochrane Alliance. This life change was not something that I foresaw. God didn't write it in the sky and tell me all the details. He led me step by step by his Spirit. And it was the little things, you know, wondering if maybe there's something new coming, a friend reaching out and telling me about this opportunity. Then things started to happen that started to get my attention. And it was interesting. Every step I took towards learning more about Cochrane Alliance, I just continually got affirmations along the way. And if I can be honest with you, I was very hesitant at first, not because you're not lovely people, but because I really loved my life. I loved my church, I loved my job, I loved the people that I was with, and I was reluctant to move forward. But God is gracious, and every step I took, He affirmed that along the way. And to be honest, I probably would have been here a lot earlier if I was better at listening to His voice. But He is good, and He is gracious. And those moments that we feel like we missed it, that's not who our God is. He speaks to us. He reminds us. If we're earnestly seeking Him, He's going to keep talking to us until we listen. And this is an important start, submitting our current plans to Jesus and trusting His step-by-step leading. But there's still more to godly planning than this. We are not just called to bring God into our current plans, but even more importantly, we are called to join God in His own plans. When I was in my early 20s, I had the privilege of doing my ministry internship at Spruce Grove Alliance Church west of Edmonton. And at that time, the lead pastor was a guy by the name of David Chotka, who had written a really great book on prayer called Power Praying, which I would highly recommend if you want to learn more about the Lord's Prayer. And I remember I was meeting with him one day, and he said something interesting about God's will. He said, "Phil, I believe that God has two different wills for your life." I'm like double the stress now. But he said, "He's got a specific will and a general will for your life." He said the specific will is exactly what it sounds like. It's the things that God is calling Phil specifically and personally to do. So I would answer questions like, who should I date? Who should I marry? What school should I go to? What job should I take? What town should I live in? These sort of things that are just specific to Phil. But then he said, God also has a general will for your life. And those are the things that He expects all of His followers at all times to do without exception. So things like love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Things like go and make disciples of all nations. Things like be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. These sort of things. There's a specific will and a general will. And when we hold those two up, I think it's pretty safe to say that we prefer this one. When we're asking the question, God, what's your will for my life? We want the details on the specific will. We want exactly what God wants us to do. And it's not that God does not care about that. He does deeply care about the details in our lives. But I think as we look at Scripture, we see that there is never a circumstance where God's specific will for us overrides or cancels out His general will. Just because I moved to a new house doesn't mean I'm not called to love my neighbor. Just because I start a new job doesn't mean I'm not called to go and make disciples or be thankful. God's general will is always in place. And I encourage you, if you're not too sure what that is, this is why the Word of God is so important, to understand what it is that He's calling each of us to do and to live our lives in obedience to that. And after explaining the difference between the general and the specific will, Pastor David said to me, he gave me very good advice. He said, in the times that you're looking for God's specific will in your life, he said, do the general will until He gives you the specific. And I'd like to pass that advice on to you as well. It's easy when we need the next step of direction to ask God for details and specifics, to seek the details. But God is telling us to seek Him. The things that He's already called us to do, to walk in obedience. And in my experience, when I've done that, it's amazing how faithful God is, that He brings the details in exactly the right timing. So this is the first way that we bring ourselves into God's beautiful plans, by joining Him in His general will, the things that He's already revealed to us. The second way that we bring ourselves into God's beautiful plans is by embracing the interruptions that come our way. It amazes me how much of Jesus' ministry came from interruptions. He was teaching in the synagogue, and a demon-possessed man interrupts him. Jesus casts out the demon. He goes to Simon and Andrew's house to find that Simon's mother-in-law is sick. Jesus heals her of her sickness. People start lining up at the house that Jesus is staying at. He heals them of their sicknesses and diseases. He teaches at a nearby town, and a man with leprosy interrupts him. Jesus heals the man. He teaches in a house, and a paralytic's friends break a hole in the roof, lower their friend down. Jesus commends them of their faith and heals the man. And those stories are all in just Mark chapters 1 and 2. There's a lot more stories of interruptions in Jesus' ministry. When he goes to heal Jairus' daughter and a woman touches his cloak and he heals her along the way. He was just trying to have a good time at a wedding and people brought a whole wine situation to him. There were interruptions all over Jesus' life. And it wasn't just for miracles. It was in his teaching as well. I think often we have a not exactly accurate view of how Jesus taught. Sometimes I think that he just goes up to the mountain, talks with the Father, gets the download on the exact teaching topics for that day. Okay, today we're talking about money and end times theology. Tomorrow will be something about Caesar and a coin. And he goes down and he teaches. That's really not the way that Jesus did ministry. It's not the way that he taught. So often Jesus' teaching came from a question or an interruption from the people around him. In Mark 1, why do the Pharisees fast but your disciples don't? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? How often should I forgive? What good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? By what authority are you doing these things? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Lord, teach us to pray. Many of Jesus' teachings were direct responses to questions from the people around him. And he never seemed to be bothered by these interruptions. In fact, it seemed like he's actively looking for them. And this is incredibly challenging for me and probably for most of us who live in a Western context where plans and schedules and to-do lists are the most important part of our lives. Even labeling something an interruption tips our hand at our priorities. If something's an interruption, it means that it's happening on our way to do something else, and the thing that we're on our way to do is much more important than what just popped up right now. And for most of us, the things on our schedules, the things that we have planned, those are the most important part of our day. We even measure our success of our day often by this metric. A good day is when we're able to get the things done that were on our list with minimal interruptions. A bad day is when we couldn't get to any one of those because there were so many things that got in our way. When my wife asks me how my day was, I often respond based on that. It's a good day. I got so much done. Oh, worst day. I couldn't even get to what I needed to do. I remember a sermon from Matt Boda a number of years ago, and he said something that stuck with me ever since. He said, what if, in Jesus' eyes, interruptions are the most important part of your day? What if, in Jesus' eyes, interruptions are the most important part of your day? Not necessarily the things that you had planned, but maybe the interruptions are more important. Someone put it another day, interruptions are when ministry happens. If I were to eliminate all the stories that came from interruptions in Jesus' life, we would have very little remaining in the Gospels. I wonder how many opportunities are we missing because we're ignoring and avoiding interruptions. Now, this is not to say that all plans are good or all plans are bad and all interruptions are good. Hopefully, we've already addressed that all plans are not evil. We are encouraged to plan, but to let God lead us in our planning. And just because something is an interruption doesn't mean it makes it right now the number one priority. I'm not telling you to stop working on an important project because you just got a notification on your phone that your favorite show on Netflix has new episodes. Hey, preacher guy told me to welcome the interruptions. Time to do the Lord's work and watch my show. That is not what I'm saying. And I think this is where the Holy Spirit comes in. I think generally we know when an interruption is meaningful and purposeful. Often we get that feeling in our stomach. We're driving on the highway and someone's pulled over on the side of the road. Oh, I do not have time right now, but okay, I probably should help them. Or maybe you look outside and you're about to take the garbage out and your chatty neighbor is outside and you think, I could go out right now, but that's probably an hour of my life. I'm just going to go out when the coast is clear at midnight. And I'm convicted by this because these are very real situations that I have chosen to ignore in my life. And it's really easy to do that, isn't it? To say the priorities that I have determined, those are the most important things. But then I remember that question. What if, in the eyes of Jesus, interruptions are the most important part of your day? What if these interruptions are actually divine appointments, meetings and encounters that Jesus has orchestrated because he knows the needs of all of his children, not just me? And I think this is why James writes verse 17. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. That verse seems like a little bit of a random addition to this message. All this talk about planning, and then suddenly, if you know the good you ought to do and don't do it, it's sin. But when we consider the things that God has made clear to us to obey, his general will, and we see interruptions as divine appointments rather than distractions, this verse suddenly makes a lot of sense. Godly planning is not simply about welcoming God into our own pre-made plans, but rather joining God in his good plans, both the revealed ones and the spontaneous ones. And those plans always lead to doing good for those that God has placed around us. I'd like to call the worship team up. I love that God speaks to each of us, and he might be speaking something different to you than he is to me. And so the question I just want to ask today is, what is the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart today? Maybe it's to remember that you're both temporary and eternal. Maybe it's to walk step by step by the Spirit, listening to his voice as you move forward. Maybe it's to explore God's general will, the things that he's already revealed to us, and to walk in obedience. Maybe it's to seek out and embrace the interruptions that come our way. And maybe it's something else entirely. But my encouragement to you today is to listen to what the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart, and then to live in obedience this week, to follow what it is that he's calling you to do. And so I'd like to even just give us a moment right now. I often, if someone says, hey, think about this week, then the week happens and I totally forget. So let's take a moment. The band will just play quietly and ask that question to the Holy Spirit. What do you want to speak to me today? Father, we thank you that you're a God who speaks. May we be people who listen and obey. Speak to us, God. Amen.